Before we begin, I wanted to bring something to your attention. It has to do with prayer. I think many of us are missing a good opportunity to use the internet with regards to our prayers. We have a place on the internet, on our website, as a prayer list, and it's really not being utilized. And it's a great way to get your prayers out to essentially the whole world, and you can put a time limit on it and say it's just for 7 days or a week or a month, whatever you may want. That's one opportunity you may have. If you don't want your prayer to go to the whole world and you want it just to go to Country Bible Church, then you can just hit the email on the website and it will come to me, and I'll see that it gets on our prayer list, either on the bulletin or on our prayer list when we have prayer meeting on Thursday evenings. And if you don't have a computer, then you can just tell one of the deacons or anyone that you'd like your prayer request to be put on our church prayer list, and we'll see that it gets done. And if you do have a prayer for someone that is going to be temporary, once the conditions change and they no longer need special prayer, if you will let us know, then we'll take him off the prayer list. Just something that I was thinking about that I think we need to be utilizing. Prayer is so powerful, and we need to utilize these for our own benefit as well as others. Let's prepare ourselves this morning under our usual standard operating procedure, where we take a few moments of silent prayer. It gives us the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our God and that you love us with a love that is immeasurable. We are surrounded by deception, by counterfeit, by all types of traps. We desperately need your word circulating in our stream of consciousness. We understand that without your grace system of perception, we would be in a fog. We wouldn't be able to understand these great doctrines. However, because of your grace, because of you pursuing us with that grace, we can understand the whole realm of doctrine. We pray that you will help us this very morning to concentrate on this message, for we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll take your Bibles and open to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 8. First Kings chapter 8. Last Sunday was Father's Day, and I spent the whole Sunday going over principles that have to do with fathers. But the previous Sunday, we were concentrating on verse 17 and 18. So, if you will go there. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 17. Now, it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. The house there is referring to the temple. But the Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. And we spent the entire message focusing on the fact that your motivation, your thinking, is more important than what you do. Because God looks not at the overt things, but at the heart. And here we have David, who had it in his own heart to do something for God. Why was that? was always the case that he was reciprocating to the love that God had already demonstrated to him. You'll remember that always God is the initiator. He loves us first. And when we respond to God's love as David did, then God takes note of that. David was a shepherd. He was the youngest of the family. And he had several brothers. And God took him from that lowly position and made him king over all Israel. Gave him victory in battles. Just made his name great. And so in response to that, as David was walking about in his palace, which was a permanent structure, he started thinking about the tabernacle, which was essentially a tent. It was a portable temple. And he thought to himself, it's not right that I'm living in a permanent structure and the Ark of the Covenant is in a tent, a portable temple. I will build God a permanent structure. And of course, we learn that it wasn't God's intent for David to build it. But part of the Davidic covenant that God made with David was that his son, Solomon, would build the temple. But rather than David building God a house, we see in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that God built David a house. And the word there not only means a structure like a dwelling, but it also can mean a dynasty, a lineage, a family. And so God built David a house in the sense that the Messiah would come from the line of David. And so David was reciprocating to God's love, and then God reciprocated to David's reciprocation. And that's the way God is. One of the important things we learned was you can't outgive God. You can't outlove God. We also learned how important it is that your thinking be right. There's a lot of people out there today, Christians, who think that the way to really honor God is to get out there and hustle for God. And they have good intentions, but if you're out there trying to hustle and make points with God, if you're trying to advance spiritually by what you do, and you are ignorant of even the basic fundamentals of the faith, then you wind up just producing nothing but human good, which is unacceptable to God. It's like a dog chasing its tail. It's like a dog. I saw a picture on America's Funniest Videos where a dog was curled around and he saw his tail and he was growling at his own tail. And every time his tail would move, he'd bite at his own tail. Well, that's what you're doing if you're a believer and you think that it is the overt things that you do. This demonstrates that God is most interested in what you think. The thinking must precede the doing. And another thing that we can glean from this, as I was teaching 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, says that even though you don't know Him, Jesus Christ, and you haven't seen Him, yet you love Him. David didn't see Jesus Christ. And yet it was the love that David had towards the one that he did not see that motivated him to build a permanent structure for the Lord. And one other thing that we found is even though God, in His perfect knowledge, declined David's request, He did not allow David to build the temple, and yet David didn't throw a fit. He didn't get what he asked for, but he got something much greater. It was in that same section of Scripture that the great honorable title for the Lord Jesus Christ, called Son of David, came to the forefront. That even the Messiah, Jesus Christ Himself, would be known as the Son of David. What an honor. So we focused on the fact that when God shuts a door, when you have a request and God does not honor that request, it's not because He didn't hear the request. It's not that He didn't know the request or that He was powerless to bring about that request. The reason that He denies requests is because He has something better. And we're not to throw a fit. David wanted to build the temple, but God said no. And of course, it would have been a complete disaster if David would have tried to build the temple and the nation of Israel was still at war. We've studied in the last few chapters of 1 Kings the enormous undertaking that was necessary in order to build the temple. It could not have been managed with still peace not in the land. So these are some of the things that we focus on chapter 8 of 1 Kings, verse 17 and 18. Now we're going to move on. Some of you have our notes. It'll be on the top of page 24. We're going to look at verses 19 through 22, and we'll read them first. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, and the house again here is referring to the temple, for my name, however you did. Nevertheless, you shall not build a house, but your son who shall be born to you, he shall build the house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, for I have risen in place of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel. And as the Lord promised, and have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have set a place for the ark, in which the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them from the land of Egypt. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven. Now we're going to look at a little more detail on what we've read in these few verses. I want you to underline in verse 19 where it says, build a house for my name, especially name. I want to zero in on that word name. In the Hebrew, it's Shem, S-H-E-M. And that phrase, he will build a house for my name, is used 8 times in the Old Testament. It's found from 1 Samuel to 2 Chronicles. And in that portion of Scripture, it's used 8 times. The temple was not a container for God, according to verse 27, but a place for His name to dwell. Look at verse 27 in your Bible. This is in the middle of Solomon's prayer. He says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee, how much less this house which I have built. So when we see over and over, at least 8 times, that the temple, the house, was to be built for the name of the Lord, it's not as if the Lord was restricted and contained just in that temple. Before we go on, in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 16 and 17, and in 19 through 20, we have that again and again, that it's referring to a house for the name of our Lord. God is omnipresent and cannot be limited to one location. The temple was primarily a place for the ark, the throne of God on earth, and the repository of God's covenant, which is the 10 commandments that we see in verse 21. So look at verse 21 again. And there I have set a place for the ark. You see, the ark was the most holy thing in Israel, the Ark of the Covenant. And you've seen pictures of that. We've gone over it in detail. And primarily, the temple was a place to house the ark. And from time to time, they would see God's presence and His glory there. It was called the Shekinah glory. We've gone over that in detail. So that was primarily the purpose of the temple. It was the central location for worship of the entire nation. And in verse 21 it says, "And there I have set a place for the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord." You might underline that and put out into the side. That's referring to the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, the tables of stone, were placed inside the Ark of the Covenant, and the Ark of the Covenant was located in the Holy of Holies in the temple. That was the holiest place in the world. No one went into the Holy of Holies except the high priest, and he did that only one time a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. So we're putting this into perspective that the temple wasn't a house to house God. You can't contain God in a building. He's omnipresent. But it was a place for the ark, a place where God's character and glory was to be seen. The concept of personal names in the Old Testament often included existence, character, and reputation. It was, you see, today we have names like Fred and John and Bill, and that's fine, but most of the time they don't have any great significance. But in the ancient times, they did have significance, and sometimes the names were changed. Abram's name was changed to Abraham. Sarai's name was changed to Sarah. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So names have great significance. And that's why we see over and over that the temple was a place for the name of God. The name of the Lord wasn't a container to try to enclose Him in any way. The promise Solomon referred to in verse 24 was that God would place His name in Jerusalem. Let's go down there for just a moment. "Who has kept with thy servant, my father David, that which thou hast promised him. Indeed, thou hast spoke with thy mouth and hast fulfilled it with thy hand, as it is this day." You might underline "thy hand." Actually, there's two anthropomorphisms in that verse, mouth and hand. That's ascribing to God a human characteristic that He really doesn't have, but it's for us to understand in human terms. And "thy hand" means God Himself. In other words, it was God Himself who brought about this temple. Even the plans were given to David, and all of the things that were necessary to bring about this magnificent structure. It was the wonder of the world of its age. It was brought about by God. But where did it start? It started in the heart, in the right lobe, or in the mind of David. And that's why thinking is so important. We are not what we do, we are what we think, according to the Bible. So this name has great significance. In fact, the word "name" occurs in Solomon's prayer 14 times. We're going to see, starting in verse 23, David is going to start a prayer that lasts 30 verses. And in those 30 verses, the word "name" occurs 14 times. So we're getting some perspective on the purpose of the temple. And that, again, it was not a place where God was constrained, where He had to live in this or be confined to this area, but it was a place for His name, His reputation, His character. It's where the Shekinah glory would be visible from time to time. In verse 22, we see that Solomon stood before the altar which had been constructed especially for this occasion. Look at verse 22. "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven." We find in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 verse 12, it describes this altar. And this altar was specifically constructed just for this occasion. And that altar was made out of bronze. It was 7.5 feet square and 5 feet tall. Can you imagine the work that it must be to construct a bronze altar of that magnitude? And it was made especially for this occasion. What was the occasion? Solomon was dedicating the temple to the Lord. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 12 and 13, it explains how Solomon got up on this altar before all of the people, and he knelt down and raised his hands towards God and starts this tremendous prayer. Total humility, giving credit to God, which is, of course, where the credit was due. Now, in verse 23 is where the prayer actually starts. Verse 22 was preparation, and you can see that this was a monumental event. And in verse 23, it says, "And he said," so this is starting this 30-verse prayer. This is Solomon. He says, "O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like Thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who art keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to Thy servants, who walk before Thee with all their heart." I want you to underline keeping covenant. We're going to go back there and we're going to throw out our anchor there for a little while. But let's go on with a few more verses because I want you to get the flavor of this dedication prayer. "Who has kept with thy servant, my father David, that which thou hast promised him, indeed thou hast spoken with thy mouth and hast fulfilled it with thy hand." God himself did it, and it is this day. This is the day that they decided to dedicate the temple. "Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep thy servant David, my father, that which thou hast promised him, saying, You have not lacked a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed to their way to walk before me as you have walked." I want you to underline where it says "if." That "if" is a key word because that portion of a covenant is going to be conditional. In other words, God had promised David that there will be nothing but those of your line to rule over Israel. However, they have to walk in my way and obey my ordinances. We're going to come back to that in a moment. So he's starting this prayer and he's giving credit where of course it should be. And we're going to go back now to this keeping covenant. We're going to look at covenants to Israel. Covenants could take up several months of our study, and I'm not going to go into it that deep. But I don't want to just go right past this without you recognizing some of the important things about covenants. First of all, Solomon brings out the point that you are a covenant-keeping God. Why is that important? Well, because our God is the only God that keeps covenants, that makes covenants and keeps covenants. And why is that? Because our God is the only true God. There's a lot of false gods that you don't see any covenants being made from them. The reason is because they're false gods. They're frauds. They're counterfeits. They're pretenders. They're imposters. Only a true God can make a covenant. A covenant is a promise. And God has bound Himself by His Word, His infinite Word, His character, His name, His reputation. Every time God makes a promise, His everything is on the line. Now, promises are made by people today, and they're really not that big a deal to a lot of people. Because we are so used to people breaking their promises, aren't we? You buy things today, and they're supposed to be in good working order. They're supposed to last.
But you start to think, well, maybe this isn't the case when they say, now you can buy, it has a one-year warranty, but you can get an extended warranty for $100. You start thinking, golly, I'm spending maybe, you know, $1,000 to buy this product. And it comes with a one-year warranty, but if I'm going to be secure in that it's going to last more than a year, I've got to shell out another $100. That doesn't sound like they're too certain that it's going to last past a year, does it? And of course, when you hear salesmen, sometimes everything they say just isn't quite so, is it, when you go to buy something anyway? The point is that we are used to people breaking their word. But God is very serious. He is ultimately concerned about His integrity, His veracity. And when God makes a promise, the entire universe is at stake. The angelic conflict is all about God keeping His word. And why would God make promises with men when He really didn't have to? Nobody can force God to do anything. He is sovereign. But in His sovereign will, because of His essence, He comes to man and says, I'll tell you what, I'm going to make a deal with you. I'm going to promise you something. And when He does that, the entire universe comes to attention. They snap to and they are listening. Especially Satan and his demonic hordes. That's one of the main aspects of the angelic conflict. Satan and his demons for millenniums have been trying to catch God in one error. One word of a promise that doesn't come to pass or that will not come to pass, the angelic conflict is over. God has been dethroned. Satan has taken over. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about covenants. God bounds Himself by these covenants. And we're going to look at those in more detail. First of all, we're going to look at the words for covenant in the Bible. The Hebrew word for covenant is barith, and the Greek is diatheke. These words refer to a covenant, not a testament. The testament is like a will and testament. A covenant has two parties who are involved. One party favors the other party, and since God is the party of the first part and is infinite, eternal, and cannot die, and since the humanity of Messiah is resurrected, the will or testament, like last will and testament, concept must be eliminated. The party of the second part is regenerate Israel. God's covenants to Israel must be kept separate from other covenants found in the Old Testament. Now, right off the bat, I come out with a whammy. Because you open your Bible and you have what is it called? The Old Testament and the New Testament. And a testament is a testament as a last will and testament. And I'm saying that the covenants and the promises are not made by someone who has died, it's made by someone who cannot die. Now, it is true in one case, in one aspect, that Jesus Christ did die on the cross, but He was resurrected. And now we serve a risen Savior. So that's the first aspect that you see. The word referred to a covenant and not a testament, which two parties are involved. Are involved, two living parties. The covenant to Israel are God's gracious promises and provisions for Israel. The Jew had to believe in Jesus Christ in order to qualify to receive the blessings of the unconditional covenants. Now, we'll get to this in a moment. There are two types of covenants. They're conditional and unconditional. But to be a beneficiary of the covenants that God made to Israel, you had to be a believer because these covenants are eternal in nature. There are four unconditional covenants, and we're going to look at them in a moment. But the unconditional covenants means that God made a promise to Israel, and in some cases to individuals. But the covenants were not conditioned upon anything that man does. It's totally conditioned upon the faithfulness of God. Think about that for a moment. God promises to Israel, His chosen people, things that are tremendous blessings, and they don't have to do a thing. They don't have to comply with even obedience or anything. God says, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to bound myself by my word that there are going to be four unconditional covenants for Israel that have not yet come to pass. They haven't come to fruition. And we'll see when they will come. But what I'm telling you right off the bat is that in order to be a benefit, to benefit from these unconditional covenants, if you are a Jew in the time of what we call the Old Testament times, then you would have to be a believing Jew. What about an unbelieving Jew? What if you are an unbelieving Jew? Would those unconditional covenants apply to you? No. Why? Because when they do come to fruition, which is going to be after Jesus Christ returns, second advent, you'd be, I started to say, cooling your heels in hell, but I don't think there's going to be much coolness in hell. These people are going to be in torments at that time, and they're not going to receive these covenants. So that's one of the things we want to understand, that these covenants have to do with regenerate Israel. All the covenants to Israel have an eternal life clause based on the fact that Israel has a future both in time and eternity. Being born racially a Jew is not enough to benefit from these covenants. Even though they are made to Israel and to Jews, just being a Jew by race does not qualify you to be a beneficiary. You have to be a regenerate Jew. That means you have to be born a believing Jew. Spiritually dead persons cannot inherit eternal life or benefit from these unconditional covenants. So those who benefit from these covenants must have eternal life. A covenant to Israel must never be confused with a will or testament, again, because it depends on the physical death of the testator for inheritance. So these aren't testaments, because a last will and testament depends upon the death of the testator, the one that is giving it. And of course, that cannot apply to God. Even though the New Testament depends upon the perfect, efficacious, sacrificial, substitutionary spiritual death of our Lord Jesus Christ, still it's not considered to be a testament. Jesus Christ is risen. Let's see here. Okay, there are four unconditional covenants that we're talking about. First one is Abrahamic covenant, and you have the references there. And this promised the perpetuation of the Jewish race, that Messiah would come from Abraham's line. So God, in His infinite wisdom, decided that the Messiah would come from Abraham. Now, this isn't the entire part of the Abrahamic covenant. I'm just giving you bits and pieces because you can go into other aspects of it. You remember Abraham was 100 years old. He was 99 years old and had never had any children. His wife Sarah was barren. And God told Abraham that He was going to multiply his seed to the point to where it would be more numerous than the sand on the seashore or the stars in the sky, and that all nations of the earth would be blessed by his seed. Who is that referring to? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was going to come from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of course, every time a promise or a covenant was made of this sort, what happens? Satan kicks into gear and he tries to do everything to undermine that, to keep it from coming to pass. The second unconditional covenant is the Davidic covenant. And the Davidic covenant promises that David's house and throne would be established forever. What was the house for David? A dynasty, a family line.
and that it was going to be established forever, and even the Messiah himself would come from David's line. He's called the Son of David. Then we have the Palestinian covenant, which is the land covenant. God promised a certain portion of land to the Jews. We're going to see this in a different aspect in a little bit. But he also promised the Jews that they were going to have land. It was going to go all the way from the Mediterranean, include Turkey, all the way to the Euphrates River, some of Egypt. All this land, and is that what Israel has today? No. But it is yet future. It's unconditional. So he's going to give them this land. And then there's the new covenant, which replaces the Mosaic law and the promises, and promises the restoration of Israel. Those are the four unconditional covenants. So there's two types of covenants. There's the unconditional covenant and the conditional covenant. So we've gone over the four: Abrahamic, Davidic, Palestinian, and new covenant. So these unconditional covenants are going to be fulfilled when? When Jesus Christ returns and sets up his millennial reign for 1,000 years. That's when these covenants are going to come to pass. And who is it going to benefit? Who are they going to be? Who's going to be the recipients of these? It's going to be regenerate Jews. When I say regenerate Jews, you understand, I'm talking about even the Jews of Moses' day, Jeremiah's day, and Ezekiel's day. All the Jews who were regenerate in the Old Testament are going to be resurrected in the millennium. When is that going to occur? Second Advent. And they are going to be the recipients of these unconditional covenants. And of course, physical Jews that will be alive at that time also. The other type of covenant is an unconditional covenant, and that covenant for the Jews is the Mosaic Law. Is a conditional covenant. So you have four unconditional covenants, one conditional covenant. And the covenant to the Jews that is conditional, or was conditional, I should say at this point, is the Mosaic Law. And they would receive special blessings when they would fulfill certain conditions of it, of the Mosaic Law, and they were punished when they failed to obey it. And if you want to get the lowdown on that, just go to Leviticus chapter 26. And it's spelled out very clearly. God told them, if you obey this, essentially the Mosaic Law, then I'm going to do this and that and so for you. But if you do not, then this is what's going to happen. So you have a better idea, hopefully, of the conditional and unconditional clauses. Covenant, excuse me. Okay, this is a screen that's showing dispensations and their covenants. Each dispensation has certain covenants that apply to it. First of all, we have the Gentile dispensation. This was started with the Adamic and Noahic covenant. And you'll see an asterisk by those. And the Adamic and Noahic covenant applies to both believers and unbelievers. And we'll look at these in a little more detail in a moment. But that has another feature to it, where God is not this time speaking only to Israel, but he made promises, covenants to mankind in total. All of mankind in the Adamic and Noahic covenant. Those took place in the age of the Gentiles. Then you have the Jewish dispensation. And we just looked at these. Abrahamic, Palestinian, Davidic, and new covenants were given. And the Mosaic. You see the asterisk by the Mosaic? That was the only conditional covenant. And it was for both believers and unbelievers alike. Israel was a theocracy, and they operated under the rules of the Mosaic Law, both believer and unbeliever. In fact, I'll tell you this. I thought I might give you this after a while, but I don't know how much time I have. I'll give it to you now. I said the Mosaic Law was given to both believers and unbelievers, and there were three parts to it. I don't have this on the screen, so if you want to make some notes, this would be the place to do it. There was Codex number 1. A codex is essentially ancient annals, Codex number 1 was the moral code. And that was given as the commandments, 10 commandments. That was Codex number 1. And it applied to all of Israel. So when you're looking at the Mosaic Law, you have Codex number 1, the moral law or code, which was the commandments. Then you had Codex number 2, which was the spiritual code. And it was called ordinances. And this had to do with the way that Israel was to conduct their worship. And you had hundreds of laws in the spiritual code. They just couldn't worship God any way that they chose. They had to do it in a specific manner, in a specific way. So you have the moral code, which is the commandments, the Ten Commandments, the spiritual code, which was the ordinances. Then you have Codex number 3, which was the civil code. And the civil code were called judgments. And who did it apply to? Both believer and unbeliever alike. All Israel. This was the only conditional covenant to Israel during this theocracy. Moral code, commandments, spiritual code, ordinances, civil code, judgments. Now the civil code had to do with hygiene, cleanliness, how they were to, there were certain foods they could eat and certain foods they couldn't, how to, when you killed it, how to address it, how to cook it, how to prepare it. With regards to health, they had quarantines, they were to, there were just hundreds of these codes or these judgments. So that takes care of the Gentile dispensation, the Jewish dispensation, and now the church age has the new covenant to the church. I'll not go into that right now because we're concentrating on mainly the covenants to Israel. And we also have in the millennium, you're going to have what? The Abrahamic, Palestinian, Davidic, and new covenants realized. They were given in the age of the Jews, but they're not going to be realized until Jesus Christ returns. So in each dispensation, you have covenants that are pertinent. Now I'm going to throw a curve at you here a little bit. There's another aspect to covenants. Covenants are a big deal in the Bible. And we're not going to spend months here, but we'll spend the rest of the day here, or at least the time we have here, which isn't long, so I have to keep pressing on. The covenants of the Messianic line are not the same as the covenants to Israel. There are covenants that were made distinctly and specifically that referred to when and how Jesus Christ was going to come to earth. So these deal with how the Messiah came into the world in the hypostatic union. Hypostatic union simply means the God-man. Jesus Christ is the unique one in all the universe. He is true humanity and true deity united in one person forever. There's no one like Jesus Christ. And these messianic covenants have to do with how he came into the world. They have some overlap with the covenants to Israel, but they are not the same. Covenants with God did not begin with the Jew, but with the Gentile. Now, we're going to see, I said they have some overlap with the covenants to Israel. We're looking at the Adamic covenant now, and we'll see how they have the overlap in a moment when we get to the Abrahamic covenant. The Adamic covenant was the second Adam, which Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, would be true humanity and provide salvation for mankind. This is Genesis 2:15, Genesis 3:15, with emphasis on Genesis 3:15. It means that man would have dominion over the earth also. But the Adamic covenant was essentially God saying from the first man, Adam, he's saying that there would be one who would come from the seed of the woman who would bruise the head of the of Satan. And there's two aspects I want you to see about this particular covenant. First of all, it was unique in that someone was going to be born from the seed of the woman. What is that referring to? It's referring to the virgin birth. Jesus Christ is the only person ever who was born from the seed of the woman. He had no human father. And so that was unique. However, it was very normal and standard in the fact that he was true humanity. And from the very get-go, Satan is going to try to undermine this. So that's the aspect. Jesus Christ was going to be coming to the world. This has to do, what I'm showing you, are covenants that have to do with the messianic line of Jesus Christ. And he would come from the seed of the woman. He would be true humanity. Now, as a subtext down here, I have, and man would have dominion over the earth. I started not to put that in there. I didn't want to confuse you, but I thought it was too neat. I couldn't leave it out. When God created man, he gave him dominion over the earth, over all the creatures. When man fell, that changed. And now we don't have dominion over all the creatures like it was originally intended. But there is going to be a time when man will be put back in that place of dominion over all the earth, including the creatures, and that's going to be in the millennium. That's when the child is going to pet the head of the cobra and the lamb will lay down with the lion and everything will be changed. I just thought that was interesting that we started out that way, man did, and God's going to, over a period of time and all the things that takes place, we're going to get back to that point. So we're looking at the messianic covenants of how Jesus Christ would come into the world. Right off the bat with Adam, we find that he's going to be born of the seed of the woman, and he's going to be true humanity. The next one is the Noahic covenant. Genesis 6:18, 8:21 through 9:17. Here we have the seed of the woman, Christ, will come through Seth. You remember who Seth was? You have the first person. You have Abel. You have Cain and Abel, and Cain killed Abel, and then you have Seth replacing Abel. You see, in Genesis 3:15, it says the lion was going to come through the seed of the woman. And so you have Abel, which was a believer, and you have Cain, who killed him, motivated by Satan. And here's Satan already attacking this. Okay, if Messiah is going to come through the seed of the woman, I'm going to instigate a murder where Seth is going to be done away with, trying to squash God's plan and his intention. And so you have Seth then taking over. So the Noahic covenant starts with Seth, and then his son Noah, and then his son Shem. That's the line that Christ came from. An angelic infiltration into the human race failed. So you have the line given there. And you have an attack. The whole flood was about to do. The reason of the flood was to do away with an insurgency, an angelic insurgency into the human race that was illegitimate. It was outside the bounds of the parameters that God has set for the conflict. And you have angels procreating with women and coming up with an offspring called Nephilim, and they started just wildly populating the earth. Now, why is that significant? It's because of the promise God made that Jesus Christ, Messiah, was going to come from the seed of the woman. In other words, he has to be true humanity. And these Nephilim that you see in Genesis chapter 6 were not true humanity. They were half angelic and half human. You see the attack? It didn't work. After the flood, God promised that he would never destroy the human race again by a flood. So you have these two dynamics working in the Noahic covenant. You have the fact that Jesus Christ was going to come through this line, and then you have the fact that God is never going to destroy the earth again by flood. Then we have the Abrahamic covenant, and this time I said we had a different aspect. This is where it overlaps with the covenants to Israel a bit. Christ will descend from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
So it starts out really broad. Jesus Christ, God promises that Jesus Christ is going to come from the seed of the woman. He's going to be true humanity. That's attacked. And then he starts to deal with Abraham, and he gives several other things that have to do with this covenant. But we're zeroing in on the covenants with as they pertain to the Messiah coming. And Christ said he's going to come from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, why are they so important? What separated Isaac from Ishmael? Or Jacob from Esau? Well, Esau and Ishmael were unbelievers, and the line is coming through believers. So the Messiah would come from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God is bringing it closer and closer to the absolute place where Christ was going to come from. Whoop. Then you have the Davidic covenant. Now, you also had this, as I showed you before, but this has to do with how it pertains to the Messiah coming. Christ will descend from the tribe of Judah. So you start out with Abraham, which was a Jew. That means the Messiah had to be a Jew. And he had to come from the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now it even narrows, it's even narrower parameters. God said he's going to be from the tribe of Judah and even from the family of David. What is Satan doing every time this happens? He's attacking, trying to keep this from happening. Now, there's two lines of our Lord that originated from David and Bathsheba. When you get to David, there is a split, and you can follow it. Solomon's line, Solomon was the son of David and Bathsheba, is given in Matthew chapter 1. And it starts with Abraham and ends with Joseph, the legal but not real father of our Lord's humanity. All of this is very significant. Why did the Holy Spirit inspire Matthew to be written? And right off the bat, first thing, it gives a genealogy of Jesus Christ from Abraham. It goes from the line of Abraham all the way to Joseph. Why did he do it? Because he is demonstrating that his covenant is true. That his promise, it would come from the line of David. And it would be... of course, you understand why Joseph was the legal father of Jesus Christ, but he wasn't the real father. Why? Because Jesus Christ born seed of the woman. Had Joseph been the true father of Jesus Christ, what would that mean? Disaster. We would have no salvation. Jesus Christ would have an old sin nature. He would have been disqualified to go to the cross, and the prophecies concerning this would have been a lie. And here we'd be sitting here without hope, and just everything would be vanity, according to Paul. So we have that line. Then you go to Nathan's line. Christ's line is going to come through Solomon and through Nathan. And it's found in Luke, and it traces Mary's line all the way back to Adam. That's in Luke chapter 3. You can start there, and it starts out with... Actually, it starts out with Mary's father, because you can't trace a line through the women, but it starts with her father, which is her line, her genealogy, and goes all the way back to Adam. Now, why is that necessary? I mean, if you want to go to sleep and you can't sleep, go to Luke chapter 3 and start reading that genealogy. And I think that's better than Solomon's. But why is it there? Because God is demonstrating that His covenant is true. When He makes a promise, He sticks to it. It's important for us to understand that, and it's very important for God to realize that. You see, no one can say, yeah, but what about four generations past or removed? They can't point to any place from the time that Jesus Christ was born with Mary as His mother all the way back to Adam. There's not a place that can be insinuated that It didn't work. It didn't go through the true line because we have it there. And that has to do with the Messianic line. And then the last one that has to do with this Messianic covenants of how Christ would come into the world is the New Covenant. This is also given to Israel for the purpose that we had stated earlier as an unconditional covenant. But it has a Messianic aspect to it. Christ will return to the earth at the second advent to save and restore Israel. So Christ came into the world, and it was prophesied the first time, and he's coming back to the world. He's coming back to earth, and this prophesied also, and this has part of it has to do with the new covenant. Now, this isn't scintillating stuff. I mean, it takes concentration. But I think it's important for you to understand something, especially in verse 23, when it says that God is a covenant-keeping God. That's very important to God. The covenant has to do with His promises, His Word. And He goes to extreme lengths to demonstrate that His Word is true, that you can depend upon His covenants, His promises. And as we go into these aspects and we see how even in the Messianic covenants, how it was reduced from or got narrower and narrower from Adam. And then it went down to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then it went to the tribe of Judah, then to David. And then you have genealogies all the way down to the immediate family of our Lord Jesus Christ, His biological mother and His legal father. Now that's the lengths that God goes to, and there is no other. Do you think that the Muslims can go to the Quran and give any covenants that Allah has kept? Do you think the Buddhists can go into their documents, what they worship, and find anything with a covenant that Buddha has given? Or any of the other false gods? This should be great inspiration to us. We serve a God that is true, that is very concerned about His promises, and for us to know those promises and count upon them. You can't have a personal sense of eternal destiny apart from knowing those promises. And all of this should undergird and support the fact that God keeps His Word. And it was so important that Solomon, on this very auspicious occasion, this great altar that needed to be built, and he gets on top of that and he's speaking to the people, and one of the first things he mentions is, we have a God that is a covenant-keeping God, and there is no other. What a God. What a plan. Well, I'm past time. We'll pick up 1 Kings next time. And don't forget the sheet on the back if you want to be a part of that fellowship dinner. Let's close. Father, we thank You for Your unbelievable grace towards us. To think that the God of the universe would be concerned about us and would bind Himself to these covenants is simply to demonstrate how awesome You are. There is no fear. There is nothing too large. There is nothing that can truly threaten You or Your Word. And we are the benefactors of Your grace, and we will be giving You thanks eternally. We thank You for revealing these things to us, and we pray it in the name that is above all names, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.